forward to singing that forever in heaven? Wow. But whatever the next song is going to be, we're going to be singing it without words. Yeah. Man, that is going to be thunderous before the throne. Wow. Good to have the harmonica back. Amen, brother. Woo. Awesome. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. It is your word. I pray, Father, that what gets said now isn't me coming up here with philosophy and my ideas, but God, you would speak to us and you would transform and change our lives. Father, we need to hear you this morning. We ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are beginning a study of 1 Peter. And as always, there are Bibles someplace under a chair in front of you. If you would, join me at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And in your bulletin, there are message notes as well that will be helpful to you. This morning, you'll notice on the message notes, there is no taking it home part. We have taken out the taking home because starting today, we are providing sermon-based study notes. And so out on the table as you're going out the door on your left there where the Children's Ministries has a survey box and all, you'll see a stack of our sermon-based Bible study notes. And this afternoon, someplace this afternoon, we will have those up online for you as well. And so we're making those available to those that are in our life groups, sermon-based life groups, and others that are interested. Coming to 1 Peter, we've given this study the title Living for Heaven in a Hell-Bound World, which describes much of what Peter is teaching in this letter and probably describes a whole lot of what we feel in life. One of the realities that we struggle with as Christians is that we are often painfully aware that we live in two worlds. Our home is in heaven. We long to be there. And yet we live here on earth in a world that is in serious, serious trouble, which is on a trajectory for judgment. A couple Sundays ago, we said that life oftentimes feels like we're passengers on the Titanic, right? We know that the iceberg is coming, but all we can do is start singing, Nearer, My God, to Thee. And that conflict, that struggle, it isn't something new. That struggle is felt by all of humanity. Knowing that something is wrong. And we long for something different, something better. So here in 1 Peter, Peter is writing about that struggle, where the rubber meets the road. How do we live for heaven in a hell-bound world? 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 1. This is Peter's greeting. It's his howdy to the believers there. Look at it with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pause there. Let's unpack Peter's greeting together. The letter of 1 Peter is written by who? Peter, right? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's think about what we know about Peter. Okay, Peter by occupation was what? Fisherman, right? He's a guy from Galilee. Father's name was John, or sometimes we read it Ben, Jonah. His brother was who? Andrew, right? Another disciple of Jesus. Their occupation, catching fish. And by character, Peter was what? It's a character, right? Okay, Peter was just a tad rough around the edges. He was a work in progress, which is why most of us can relate to Peter, right? Usually, Peter is rushing ahead without a whole lot of forethought, right? Peter was the guy who hacked off the ear of the high priest's slave, right, Malchus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, defending God with pointy swords. And yet it's Peter who's jumping out of the boat You know, Peter is the only guy, aside from Jesus, Peter's the only guy who by faith ever walked on water. Peter says things, right? Things that, given some forethought, he probably wouldn't have said. That whole, Jesus, I'll never deny you thing. Major oops. Right? And yet Peter is the guy who first confessed, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are God. And Jesus says that that truth, Peter's testimony of who Jesus is, Savior and God, that truth is the rock upon which Jesus is going to build his church. It's a huge revelation of God coming through Peter's lips. And Jesus chose Peter to follow him, to learn to become a fisher of men. Jesus saw things in Peter that no one else saw. Peter's given name was what? Birth name. What was it? Simon, right? But Jesus gave him the name Cephas, or Peter, Greek for rock. And so Peter becomes stability. He provides leadership for the disciples. And towards the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth, Jesus tells Peter this, John recorded in chapter 21. When you were young, Peter, when you were young, you were able to go as you like. You dressed yourself and you went wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you do not want to go. And Jesus, Scripture tells us, Jesus told Peter that to let Peter know what kind of death was waiting ahead for Peter. Which is huge. Now Peter, as he's writing this letter of 1 Peter, Peter is in Rome. And he's been there since about 62 AD. It's now probably either late 63, probably early 64 AD. And in the summer of 64, just a few short months after Peter writes this letter of 1 Peter, Peter is executed. He's crucified during the Emperor Nero's persecution of Christians. Peter, as Jesus told him, Peter is led where he doesn't want to go. And as he's writing this letter, Peter can see his martyrdom coming. Point being that Peter is living in a world that's bound for hell, but his eyes are on heaven. The second thing we need to unpack here in Peter's greeting is who Peter is writing to. And so Peter addresses this letter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, Cappadocia may be some sort of coffee thing. I don't know. But what are all these things? Okay, so if we look at the map, all right, we're going to see that these are all Roman provinces. Looking at the map, there we go. Okay, these are all Roman provinces in what is now northern Turkey. You can see them all up there. And Peter addresses this letter to the exiles, elect exiles living in the dispersion of these provinces, right? An exile is what? An exile is someone who's living someplace they don't want to live. And dispersion comes from the Greek word diaspora, which is where we get our English word diaspora, right? Or dispersion, diaspora, right? People are living dispersed in the midst of foreigners, in the midst of strangers. Now, this isn't a place that we would choose for ourselves. Nothing feels like home. Everything is strange. We're not in Kansas anymore. So Peter's description fits the Jews who had come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah, Jews who were living a long way from Jerusalem, but also Jews that, because they were now believers, Jews that had been kicked out of their families, they've been kicked out of their nations, Jewish believers who have been exiled from their own people. And Peter's description fits Jews and Gentiles who are trying to live godly in an ungodly society, who treasured heaven but lived displaced. They lived scattered throughout a world that was increasingly hostile to God's people. Grab this. Until about the 60s AD, early 60s or so, the Roman government considered the Christians to be a Jewish sect, right, branch of Judaism. So Christians were protected under the same laws that protected the Jews. Among the pagan religions of the Roman Empire, Judaism was the only legal religion that was not required to offer sacrifices to the emperor. They could pray for the emperor, but they didn't have to offer sacrifices to the emperor. But as Christianity took on a more Jewish and Gentile identity, as synagogues kicked the Christians out, the Christians no longer fit under that official umbrella of exemption and protection. So what was about to happen to Peter in Rome, his martyrdom, was a fire that was about to spread throughout the empire, suffering persecution, Christians suffering persecution and martyrdom. Since Christians were no longer protected as a Jewish sect, it was about to become open season on Christians. And these siblings in Jesus, strangers in a strange land, they could see that fire was coming. Okay? We together on this? Here in Merced, trying to live godly in a society moving away from God, where it becomes increasingly non-PC to be a Christian who's courageously living for Christ. Living for heaven in a hellbound world. How about if we use this one? Does that work better? I feel like the incredible fading pastor up here. I'm in and out all over the place. Okay, so notice this also. Peter writes, you are elect, to these dispersed chosen people. You're elect. Greek word, electos, meaning choice. Okay, you are elect. Yeah? I'm going to turn this one off. Okay? We're good. Hello? I know we were talking about AT&T earlier, but this is you know, Verizon. Okay, can you hear me now? Is that, you know? Gee. I'm going this way. All right. So he says this. Okay, so here he says, you are elect. And that's the Greek word electos, which means chosen, right? You are elect, chosen exiles of the dispersion. There's an election coming. Let's see, we've got more pictures up here. There's an election coming, right? Okay, we get to choose in the election, right? You got the gentleman on the left and the gentleman on the right. And so we get to make a choice of one, you know, ticket or the other, or we can choose someone else. It's a possibility as well, right? Sometimes who we choose doesn't get elected, right? Okay. But that's what an election is. It's a choosing. We don't always get our choice, but God does. God chooses us. God elects us as he's elected these that Peter is writing to. And that thought, that reality has had theologians arguing for centuries. It raises a ton of questions, doesn't it? And the more we think about that, our brains start to sizzle. Our free will versus God's sovereignty, God's choosing. How do we understand what that means? Which is a great discussion for a different time. Okay, because it's not Peter's point, right? Peter's point is that God has chosen us, exiles, dispersed, resident aliens living here, even in Merced. So hold on to this, all right? God has chosen to have a relationship with you, and God has done everything necessary to make that relationship a reality. God chooses you. God chooses me. Say that to yourself. God chooses me. God chooses me. It's amazing. Peter writes on, we are chosen, verse 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Foreknowledge means that God knows what will happen. Foreknowledge is knowing with complete certainty what will happen before whatever it is that's going to happen actually happens. And generally we think about God's foreknowledge as that God knows what will happen in the future tense, which is what he does. But here, Peter's thinking about something different, too. He says, but foreknowledge also means that God knew before creation was creation what would happen. Before anything existed, God knew everything that would happen in his creation.
Okay? Now that raises a ton of questions. Your brain's sizzling on that one, which is a discussion for a different time. Right? Not Peter's point. Peter's point is that before creation was creation, hold on to this, God knowing before creation was creation, all that would happen in his creation, including all the circumstances of our lives, our family tree with all its fruits and nuts, right? And how we grew up, and all the ways that we've messed up in life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, even stuff that is yet to come in our lives, God chose you to have a relationship with him. Isn't that cool? And then Peter writes, we are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. And that is that God, the Holy Spirit, because of God choosing to do this for us, God, the Holy Spirit, chooses to work in our lives, setting us apart, making us holy, unique, as God's people set apart to live lives which bring honor and glory to him. God chooses to clean us up from the inside out, to heal and restore and renew us, to bind up what is broken. And so like Jesus, seeing Peter like no one else saw Peter, God sees us as only God can uniquely see us. And God, the Holy Spirit, is at work within his people, transforming us to be the people that God has uniquely created us to be. That's way cool. Yes? And then Peter writes that God chooses to do that so that we can live lives set apart by the blood of Jesus, our sins washed away. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus poured out on the cross, Jesus dying in our place, so that we can live lives in obedience to Jesus Christ, to live as those whose sins are forgiven. Way cool. Totally. And even more cool, did you notice this? The Trinity is here. Do you notice this? All three persons of the Godhead are mentioned here. The Father knows, and so he purposes. The Spirit enters in and sanctifies. The Son saves by his work on the cross. The triune God choosing to save his people, to restore us to a right, obedient relationship, God-glorifying relationship with him. So hold on to the inestimable value of each one of us before God. The priceless value of your life to God and what God chooses to do in bringing you into a relationship with him. Wow. So then, going on in verse 2, why Peter is writing this letter. Verse 2, may grace, here's why, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace is what? Sorry, I heard it. Unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor towards us. We're talking about God's grace. Right? God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. You heard this one, God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Okay. Process that. While we were still sinners, openly rebelling against God, undeserving, unworthy, if anything, well worth being judged and justifiably sent to hell, God sends Jesus. Because of God's undeserved love, because God is grace, Jesus goes to the cross, dies in our place, takes our sins on himself, takes the penalty for our sins, takes the wrath of God, which should have been ours, takes all that on himself. And while Jesus gets God's judgment poured out on him, when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, confessing our sin and our need for God's salvation and forgiveness, and give our lives by faith to God, when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, Jesus gets our sin and our judgment, and we get Jesus' righteousness. God chooses to give us our relationship with him. Okay? Grace is amazing, isn't it? Grace comes from God. Grace is a part of the character of God. It is a description of who God is. God is grace. Which means that there are depths of grace that we just can't process. But God is the God who is grace and desires for us to know his grace. Grace defines, God defines grace, displays grace on the cross of Christ. See, grace is not a part of God's plan of salvation. Salvation is a display of God's grace. God, in his sovereignty, choosing to make known his grace to us. And so Peter writes that grace and peace come from God. God's grace and peace, they go together. And God is the one who multiplies these in our lives. When we know God's grace, when we can process God's graciousness towards us enough to trust that God is gracious to us, we will know his peace regardless of our circumstances. If you look at human history, right? Conflict is pretty consistent, right? Yeah? Okay. Sometimes, you know, we don't even have to look farther than our own families for that, right? Our own hearts. The events of the world around us can rob us of peace. We constantly struggle to feel safe and less anxious and more in control of our lives. We wonder what's going to happen to our families and our friends. Biblical peace is way more than just an absence of conflict. A number of first century Roman and Greek tombs have this epitaph, "No Hope," written on them. And the philosophy of the day was despair, was meaningless existence. There's no real purpose in life. There's just an emptiness. And Pilate, remember Pilate asked Jesus, "What's truth?" Right? That was the hopeless cynicism of the day. Right? Doesn't sound too far from today, does it? Before we came to Jesus, but before we knew God's grace poured out in our lives, we were like that. We were separated from God on our own with no hope, no future. There's no peace in that. Apart from God's grace, we struggle. We're locked in a conflict that the core of it is a result of our sin, our disobedience, those things that we have done against God's will. By our sin, we've made ourselves to be enemies of God. We've made ourselves to be worthy of his wrath, of eternal separation from him, forever punishment of the worst kind. Biblical peace is a sense of well-being. It is a settledness in our hearts. It's a knowing deep within that God has graciously chosen to make us right before him. That because of what God has done for us, we no longer are enemies of God. We no longer live without hope. We no longer live without purpose, alone against the world, waiting for his wrath. Which is what Peter is getting at here. The intertwining of grace and peace, God's peace in our hearts. Because God is gracious to us, no matter what is going on in our relationships, no matter what's going on in our marriages, our home, or in the world around us, regardless of whether we're facing persecution or martyrdom, or just trying to live godly at home or at work or at school, because we know God's grace, we can know God's peace. May God's grace and peace be multiplied, lavished on you, poured out into your life to the fullness. The source of it all is God. So grab onto this, all right? Hold on to this for yourself. God's grace changes everything. You say that together? God's grace changes everything. I mean, before we move on, take a moment, process that for yourself, the significance of that. Where we've come from, where God has brought you, how you have been set free by the grace of the sovereign, holy, triune God of creation, demonstrating his grace in Jesus. If we let the depth of that rattle around in our minds, it should shake us to the core of who we are, changing us forever. God's grace changes everything. Coming to verses 3 to 12, Peter is going to give us a glimpse of what that means for us in the real time of our lives. All right? Look with me, starting at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's pause there. Only God can cause us to be spiritually alive. Only God can change our eternal destiny by ending our separation from him. And Peter writes that God has caused us to be born again. Remember the first mention of those words? in Scripture? Jesus was talking to who? Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus comes to Jesus with questions about his salvation. Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, how many times have we ever said this? You know, if I knew then what I know now. You know, you ever say that? Right? I just go back and start over. We'd really do things differently. But, you know, life isn't like that, right? Life happens. It doesn't give us time to practice. But to be born again means that we get to go have a new beginning. Only this time, God initiates the birth. God offers his solution to the problem of our sin and separation from him. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, unless one is born of the water, meaning by repentance from our sins, unless one is born of the Spirit, meaning the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. When we are finally willing to agree with God that we are hopelessly dying in our sin, when we're finally willing to turn from living life our way, to die at our efforts of living life, when we choose to turn towards God, to throw ourselves before God's grace and his mercy, and trust that really Jesus really has done everything that needs to be done on our behalf, when we finally die to ourselves, then God does something that only God can do, and God causes us to be spiritually reborn into a right relationship with him. And the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, contains one long appeal by God for us to come to him, to trust him with our lives, to trust him and live in his salvation. In verse 4, Peter describes what God's salvation means to us. He says that we are born again into a living hope, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. See, our hope is not like the worthless stuff that we keep piling up around us. You don't think you have worthless stuff, go home and look in the garage, okay? Yeah, investments and things that our culture says, you have to have this. But stuff that only leaves us empty and wanting more. We can't take it with us anyway, right? You've heard that. Hearses don't have U-Hauls behind, right? You can't. Our hope, it's a living hope. It's a hope to live by today as we go through the stuff of life and have an expectation for in the life that is to come. And our hope is it's an inheritance. It doesn't perish. It means it doesn't get old. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't break down. The warranty never expires. Our hope is undefiled. It's pure. It is exactly what God promises it to be. There's no bait and switch with God. And it's unfading. Literally, the word means it's perennial, like a plant that blooms year after year after year. You know, it's amazing and beautiful as it was the first day, and it just goes on forever. And then in verse 5, Peter writes that those that God has caused to be born again through faith, we know that God guards us by his own power for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. You heard this story? Old story. Group of pioneers going across the plains, Central Plains, heading out for homesteading. Have you heard this? And as they're slowly traveling across these plains in these covered wagons, you know, going along there, moving by oxen, moving across towards this free land and the hope of a new life, one day they're terrified because on the horizon ahead of them, they see this line of smoke coming at them from the west. And there's a fire line that stretches for miles across the prairie. And it didn't take long for these guys, as they're looking at this, they're realizing that the dry grass ahead of them is burning and that fire is coming towards them real quick. And as they're thinking this through, they realize that behind them, a few days travel back, they crossed the river. There's no way to turn back and reach that. You know, they can't go forward, they can't go around it, they're toast. They're in big trouble. And so one man in this group, he gets an idea of what to do. He says, okay, look, the grass behind us, set that on fire. And then when the space behind us is burned, when it was behind them was burned, they all stepped back onto that burned space. And they were saved because they were standing where the fire had already been burned. See, hard stuff like that, you know, stuff happens in life, and ultimately, you know, but that's what God's done for us in Jesus. Because Jesus has already been there for us, right? Hard stuff happens in life. And ultimately, you know, death is going to destroy our bodies. Probably will. But God is in control. God is all powerful. And by faith, we know, because of what Jesus, we know God's going to take care of us. And we know that that inheritance in heaven, it's going to be there. It's going to be there because God is there, and God will always be there. And by faith, we know that God will raise us immortal to live in that inheritance with Him. Do we fully understand that? No. But we know for certain that God will do it because we've seen the grace, because we know the kind of gracious God that we have. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, Peter doesn't try to sugarcoat life. He doesn't try to just put a gloss over the hard stuff of life. But he does offer us an opportunity to rejoice in the midst of it, in spite of it. Pain and suffering are the result of living in a fallen, sinful world. But while all that isn't good, God is bringing good. He is accomplishing His purposes. He's using all that to turn our attention and ourselves to God, to prove and strengthen our faith, to bring about a deeper, more useful relationship with God that glorifies and honors our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. We can rejoice while we're going through stuff because we have confidence in the unseen power of Jesus. Yeah, have you ever experienced this? Where you're going through really, really hard stuff, that when you turn to Jesus, when you finally turn to Jesus, right? You realize more clearly that He's been there. The fog goes away, and all that remains is this clarity of Jesus, and that you can trust Him. So are we together on this? We're not rejoicing because we're getting nailed, getting our hearts ripped out and our guts rearranged. It's some sort of wonderful thing to experience all that. It's all good. We rejoice because we've got a permanent inheritance guaranteed by God, who protects and shields us, who's with us in the midst of all the worst of life, who's growing us and using us to His glory, and who promised us to deliver us into eternity with Him. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, that's us, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So what Peter is getting at here is that we have an advantage, a vantage point in history that the Old Testament prophets didn't have. The prophets looked forward to what God would do, God's gracious salvation coming through the coming Messiah, God pouring out His Spirit on His people, the awesomeness of dwelling with God in His kingdom, in God's kingdom forever. But they didn't fully understand everything that God was telling them to prophesy about. We see God's graciousness poured out into our lives through Jesus when we see the church, what God is doing in the present age and in us through as individuals and through His church. What we're seeing is that we're a part of God's unfolding work in history. And we rejoice because we see that God is on track. He is faithful to what He has done. He's faithful in what He's doing, and we know that He's going to be faithful to what He will do. These things that the prophets only prophesied about. And in verse 12, Peter then writes that we have an understanding of God at work that even the angels don't fully get. Now, angels don't know what it is to experience firsthand God's salvation, His grace poured into their lives as sinners, but we do. And for all those reasons, we can rejoice. Rejoice, because in the midst of a hell-bound world, God's grace changes everything. Rejoice, meaning we need to get our focus off of the world and off of hell and get our focus onto God, who by His grace has given us a relationship with Him, onto God for all that He has given to us. Three questions. Thinking about responding. How do we respond to what Peter writes here? Question number one. Do you know God's grace? And personally, not just intellectually knowing about God and His grace, but have you given your life to Him? Have you been born again into the living hope here that Peter is writing about? Question number two. Are you trusting in the God who is gracious? Whatever the circumstances of your life, are you giving your life to God? Are you daily doing whatever it takes to keep focused on Him, rejoicing in Him, to grow in your trust and in your relationship with Him? And then third question. Are you going? Are you going to tell others that God is gracious in a hell-bound world? That God offers them so much more than what this world offers them. We taste hell, but we can live focused on heaven. Are you telling others? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it seems like there's a ton of theology and doctrine and things to think about in what Peter's written here, and it almost becomes a little difficult to try to process all of that. But at the bottom line of it is the reality that your grace changes everything. There isn't one of us in this room that doesn't experience that taste of hell as we go through life. And yet we can rejoice because we know all of what you have given to us because you are gracious. Father, thank you. Maybe this morning as you've come, we're talking about grace and we're talking about love and what God does for us, offering us life, a relationship with Him through Jesus. And you're still pounding, trying to do this on your own, trying to do life. And you don't know His grace, you don't know His peace in your heart. This morning, the offer is there. Just stop trying to do it on your own. It doesn't work. Hasn't so far, not really. So you might, if this is coming out of your heart, you might say this to God: God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus dying on the cross, taking my place for my sins. Thank you that because of what He did, I can have a relationship with you. That's, my sins are forgiven, and you want to work and restore my life. And God, I give my life to you. I receive Jesus, accept His work of salvation for me, and I give my life to you. Make me to be the person you have created me to be. Maybe this morning as you're sitting there, man, you're just getting nailed by stuff. It's hard to rejoice sometimes. And maybe your prayer this morning would be, God, help me to be more focused on your grace and on you than the stuff that's nailing me. And I want to trust you. Rejoice. Thank you for the reminder of all that you have done for me. For the incredibleness of life forever with you that is even today. And maybe there's someone you need to share this week or be ready to share as God gives the opportunity. Because as we look around, Father, as we see this world, we know that it is broken and it's bleeding and it's hurting. We're not unique in that. And God, as you lead us forward and you are so gracious to us, may we be ready to share your graciousness with others. God, thank you for your grace and life in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.